Welcome to the Well-Adjusted Personality. We may not have been born with wings, but I want you to know we were born to fly high. Absolutely. I remember my wife talking about our elderly age, when we get to a point of retirement, and I said, "My darling, I don't ever intend to retire. I was born to fly high, and I'm going to get off my launching pad like a rocket, and I'm going to shoot into the sky, and when I reach my apogee, I'm going to explode, lighting up the entire sky with a plethora of color. And I'm going to come back to the earth like so many burning embers, and I'm just going to fade away." And she looked at me and she said, "You'll be an ash." Or something of that nature. You know, really, we were born to fly high. Two caterpillars were crawling along the ground, painfully pushing their way over the debris and the foliage that was there. And, oh, they were crawling something like this, you see. You know, they were just crawling along. And one looked up into the sky and they saw this beautiful monarch butterfly, beautifully colored, delicate, fragile, yet wafting high above the circumstances over which they were crawling. And one said to the other, "Boy, that's beautiful." And the other one said, "It sure is, but you'll never get me to fly in a thing like that." And of course, the caterpillar will one day fly in a thing like that. You see, we want to point out the beauty and the purpose for being and the difference between caterpillar and butterfly thinking, and to encourage the choice for a better life than perhaps what you've been used to living. And of course, our text is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is very familiar to you. It's one of the portions that we first memorize when we find the Lord. And it's, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're going to base our entire thought on this today. For some, life is something less than the joy unspeakable and full of glory. On a scale of 1 to 10, it falls somewhere far short of 10, I can assure you of that. To them, life is not a bowl of cherries, it's a bowl of cherry pits. It's not a life's a cake or piece of cake, it's the crumbs. And depression has become a natural and a national pastime. To find temporary relief, Americans consume hundreds of tons of tranquilizing, mind-altering, mood-elevating drugs on a yearly basis. Whether it's Stelazine or Prozac or Alavil or Melaril or Librium or a whole host of tranquilizing drugs, it now measures in the hundreds of tons. The 17th century was called the Age of Enlightenment. That's when new worlds were discovered, new lands were settled. The 18th century was called the Age of Progress. Science and technology worshipped, and doors were opened to new industry. Manufacturing companies replaced urban sprawl. The 19th century was called the Age of Development. This 20th century, in which we now live, with all its social neuroses and universal hysteria, is called the Age of Anxiety or the Age of Worry. We now have invented and discovered more in the last 50 years than in all of world history. A statement says here, engineers have divided a second into 20 billion usable functions called gigaseconds. I am now told that since this was printed, it's 150 billion. I can't even comprehend what a billion is like. But to divide 1 second into 150 billion usable parts is beyond my understanding. We've genetically engineered clones. And this offers exciting possibilities. From perfect species of animals to genetically engineered replacement parts for we who are alive, trying to find a fountain of youth. The 20th century man finds himself, however, confined to an inextricable pit. It's a pit called anxiety. And today we live in a world of anxiety. Let's turn to page 55. I want to look at the sad reality. You know, we can talk about idealism, but unfortunately we all happen to live where the rubber meets the road. And you will remember I described to you a man of the 1940s named Waldo the Weatherman, whose residence happened to be the local garbage dump, or the rubbish dump, or the landfill. I don't know what you call your particular place where you put all the debris from your backyard and from your kitchen that the truck picks up on a weekly basis. But it was here where he lived, and he pulled together the two hulls of an empty car, and one was the living room and one was his dining room, and this is where he died, and they found $90,000 pinned to the lining of his coat. And I told you that story in a previous study. But you see, Waldo, the weatherman, very much describes many of us. Because rather than living in the urban area, or rather than living on streets that are manicured, rather than living in the potential that God has given to us, we would rather live among the rubble of broken dreams, or the debris of shattered hopes, or the trash of unfulfilled desires, or the refuse of criticism, or the rubbish of failure, or the garbage of ugly memories. We dwell there, we live there, our minds are preoccupied there. 100 wonderful things might happen, but one negative thing happens, and that's where we dwell. We don't dwell in Beulah land, we dwell in the garbage dump. No wonder the scripture says, whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest, and if there's any good report, if there's any virtue, think on these things. Thinking is a mental process. It's not a spiritual process at all. It's a mental process. And who controls your thinker? I don't control your thinker. Moi. This is the guy that controls his thinker. I do. And unfortunately, we often don't see ourselves as the victorious people that God has made us. We see ourselves in a far negative light. The children of Israel left the courts of Pharaoh. With a mighty hand, God delivered them. 3 million people, I am told, left the courts of Pharaoh. The scripture in the book of Psalms says, and God led them forth with silver and with gold, and there was not one infirm person among them. Think of that. They were well supplied. They had the silver and the gold. There wasn't a need for a shrink. There wasn't a need for a chemist. There wasn't a need for a medical doctor, a practitioner. There wasn't one cold. There wasn't one bit of flu. There wasn't a sore throat. There wasn't one infirm person among them. They walked with victory and with strength. I believe that's the heritage of the children of God. Of course, you know who the first person that was sick, don't you? That was Moses' sister. Miriam, she was the last who led all the damsels along the sea, dancing barefoot with tambourines, singing, the Lord has destroyed the enemy's hosts. He's laid them in the sea. She was the first one that got sick, and you know why? Because she criticized Moses. Said, who do you think you are? You think that God only speaks to you and not the rest of us? Who do you think you are? I hate that guy who really hurt me. I'd like to get my hands on him. Vengeance. And so I carry bitterness, and I carry hate, and I carry vengeance. And then I wonder, you see, I dwell in the garbage dump. And I'm suggesting that we move to a new location. The blessings of God. And so they went forth with tremendous power. And God says, now it's only an 11-day journey from this side of Jordan, exactly from this side of the Red Sea, up to Kadesh Barnea, an 11-day journey. And Moses submitted himself to the instruction or the request of the people, and he sent up 12 spies to spy out the land. Let's have a feasible committee to investigate whether indeed we can go there or not. And the scripture tells us that the spies brought back an evil report. And the evil report is found in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. You can find it. He says, oh, indeed, the land flows with milk and honey. And here's the grapes of it. Caleb and Joshua carrying a great big cluster of grapes on their shoulders, so heavy that it bent the pole. And here's the proof of it. Nevertheless, the people that inhabit the land are giants. And we saw the sons of Anak there. Recent archaeology has discovered the ruins of some of these buildings in tells. You know what a tell is? When they come and destroy the city, the sands of time come and blow over top of it, and eventually you have a little hill. And so they build another city on top of that, and that's destroyed, and eventually the sand comes along and covers the ruins, and pretty soon all you have is a great big hill, and all it is just the ruins of several cities. And so they dig a well on the top, or a hole like this, and the further down they get inside this tell, they can see the ruins of the thing. And archaeologists have discovered beds made out of iron that were 12 feet long. That's 4 meters. Or is that 3 meters? 12 feet. I think it's 3 meters. 3, 6, 9, 12. 4 meters. I don't function by meters. I still function by 12 feet. They found doors that swing on hinges that were 4 foot and 4 foot door, 8 foot openings. What kind of a person sleeps on a 12-foot bed? What kind of a person walks through a 12-foot opening that's 8 feet wide? The scripture says there were giants in the land. You better believe there were giants in the land. But when you read the book of Numbers, Exodus and Numbers, you'll find that in their minds, one portion says, and the cities are walled up into the heavens, right into the clouds. And we were as grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in theirs. The conclusion is, I am just a grasshopper. The conclusion is that the city is walled into the clouds. The conclusion is there's no way for me to be able to accomplish what God has asked me. God's not strong enough, or he doesn't know what he's talking about. So I'm going to evaluate this with my sensory perception. One day Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives across from the Kidron Valley, looking at the stone city of Jerusalem. And as the sun came up on the east over his shoulders, it illuminated the city wall with a beautiful pastel hue. And Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives looking at the city, and he began to weep. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. If thou hast only known this day the things which belong unto thy peace, but alas, they are hid from thine eyes. And for this reason, thine enemy shall cast a trench round about thee, and shall lay thee low and destroy thee. The words of Jesus. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. If thou hast known, if you only knew. Israel was impenetrable. Those of you who have been to Israel know that those fortress walls, 4, 6, 8, 10 feet thick at places. You could drive a chariot of horses across it with no trouble. Two of them could pass. That's how thick the walls were. They were at the end of the Kidron Valley, 3,000 feet down there, and here comes the wall. No army could scale that, let alone scale the wall. At one point, Solomon had 3,000 horses. The stables are still there. Iron chariots. They had swordsmen and spearsmen and archers. And men with cunning hands and cunning minds developed engines of warfare, which were catapults. They could shoot a whole host of arrows at one time. They could catapult rocks. They could throw hot water over. They had a fortress that was virtually impenetrable. They could not be destroyed. But they were. And the reason why they were destroyed was not because they didn't have the equipment to defend themselves or to ward off the enemy. The reason why they couldn't destroy their enemy is because they did not know the things which belonged unto their peace. And dear ones, the reason why the majority of us still live in a garbage dump is because we don't know that we can live on that side. We don't know the victory that's ours. Somehow, the enemy has taken our mind hostage. And if you'll take a look all the way to the beginning of this entire series, it's the same theme coming all throughout it, throughout the whole thing. Your mind is held hostage. And when I say you, I'm talking about all of us. Our minds are held hostage. Oh, there's a magnificent potential, however. God said, I have set before thee life and good. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he tells us to choose life and good. In 1 Kings chapter 2, he says, you're going to prosper in all that you do and whithersoever you turn yourself. But you've got to keep the law of the Lord thy God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 13, he says, you're going to prosper if... Here's that conditionary clause again. And 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9 says, if you seek him, he will be found of thee. And so I see that in each case here, the problem is not in equipment. The problem is not possession. The problem is putting it into practice. The problem is utilization. The problem is access. The problem is perceptual. No wonder Solomon said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we want to analyze that scripture. And I have broken it up into 10 different little headings, all alliterated by the letter P. Actually, the first time I shared this study, I did it at a small psychological convention. And I said, you know something? So many of us push through life like a caterpillar trying to make our way through the debris on the ground. But I said, there is a way whereby the caterpillar spins a cocoon and develops a beautiful butterfly, and no longer does he has to be preoccupied with the problems of life down there. He can float over his problems, looking at life from a different vista, experiencing the freedom from his bondage. And I said, I don't offer that as a plausibility. I don't offer that as a possibility. I offer it as a command and a guarantee. And you don't make that kind of a statement, you know. And I could almost feel icicles forming on the rafters. So I thought I'd repeat it. I said, I offer my clients that kind of guarantee. And then I used a dramatic pause. I said, simply, the reason I can offer that kind of guarantee is I don't sign the guarantee. I have someone else who has signed the guarantee. And his name happens to be Jesus. Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 12 then. Because the whole study came from Romans chapter 12. Afterwards, they came up and said, where did you get all that meat from? I said, well, I found it in one of the greatest psychological textbook ever written. Where's that? I said, it's called the Bible. Oh, apparently I wasn't professional enough for them. If I quoted Freud or some of these other guys, they'd have been dancing over their heels, you know, with glee. But when I say that Jesus said that, of course, oh. Well, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 goes this. First of all, there's the plea. And Paul says, I beseech you, therefore. And if you take a look at the original language, what Paul is literally doing is it's more than just, hey, guys, listen. What he's actually doing is he's standing on one knee and he's clenching his hand like this, like a fist, and he says, brothers and sisters, I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Listen, what I've got to tell you is important. I beseech thee, therefore. If you can see the urgency of this whole thing, what Paul's about to say is exceedingly important. Listen to the plea. I beseech you, therefore. He's literally begging. Who is he beseeching? Who are the people he's talking to? He's not talking to strangers to the kingdom. He's not talking to the godless, uncircumcised Philistine. You know who he's talking to? To whom is he talking to? Aha, I like that. I often get the church, I often get the we, I get us, uses. Who is he talking to?
Me.
I beseech thee, therefore, brethren. He's talking to me. I want you to know that. I am the person of this plea. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren. And with what persuasion does Paul come to his people? It's not by his own persuasion. He doesn't come with Freudian theology, or rather psychology. He doesn't come with some professional degrees. He comes with a very simple persuasion: by the mercies of God. That's why, dear ones, I am never embarrassed to be simple. Simplicity is profound, and profundity is inscrutable. Don't understand it. I cannot understand it. And Paul the Apostle says, I come to you very simply. I just beseech you, therefore, how? By the mercies of God. This doesn't issue from Paul, it issues from God. And what I've been saying in this entire course, everything I have said, it comes from God. Dear ones, let me tell you without any hesitation, the stuff I'm teaching is good stuff. And it's not because it's my material. It isn't my material. It's God's material. All I have done is assembled it. That's all. And therefore, we can stand with all confidence, dear ones, and preach the word of God. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, how? The persuasion by the mercies of God. What's the prerequisite? If I'm going to get help, there's got to be some kind of prerequisite. Here is the imperative requirement, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. In other words, abandon yourself to God. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. But this I know, at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me gain my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who died to be my king now lives to be my Savior. And there are times in my life my path seems totally confused. I don't know which way to turn. And the circumstances which befall me sometimes are very, very painful. My wife phoned me today. And as I talked with her today, my heart was heavy because one of our dearest friends went home to be with the Lord. I suppose I should rejoice over that. But I'm somehow hurt because I'm not going to see their face again. And the other news is one of my dearest friends is imbibing too much with vodka. He not strong like bull, but he loves vodka like bull. And I got down on my knees afterwards and I said, Spirit of God, I pray for my friend's spouse. That, you know, there are times that we are confronted with such heaviness, we don't know which way to turn. But I know that the man who died to be my king now lives to be my Savior, and he can save me out of this. And so the prerequisite is to abandon your concerns totally to him. You see, the propriety of this kind of behavior is correct. It's the right thing to do. It is your reasonable service. I am a little bit of an apprehensive flyer. Called the white knuckle flyer. It's like the guy said, I'm not afraid. You know, it's not right for a man to fly in an airplane because Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always. Not high. I think that's an old one. I think you heard that. But I always like to sit near the window so I can steer the airplane. I got to steer the little thing, you know. I'm sitting there watching every thundercloud that we're going by, every little bump we're going by. And my wife just sits there just soundly asleep. She couldn't care less. And I'm looking at her with jealousy. It's the proper thing to abandon your concern to Him. Here's the prohibition. And be not conformed to this world. I told you that the world, suchematizo, the word schematic is derived from the first part of that word. In other words, don't plan your life and practice your life like the world has it. Change your life. Don't be conformed to this world, but here's the alternative. It's the prescription. Be ye transformed. And do you know that word is metamorphosis? Now we're getting back to the butterfly thing again. In Colossians it says, in Matthew it says, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before their eyes, the word is metamorphosis. In Colossians, where it says we're being changed from glory to glory, the word change there is metamorphosis. In Romans chapter 12 over here, where it says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the word is metamorphosis. It's the same thing. For the larva, you've been crawling on your belly long enough. It's about time you spun your chrysalis as a butterfly and emerged a cocoon. Or rather, emerged a butterfly. Don't call me a cocoon, all right? What's the process? The process is a mental process by the renewing of your mind. What is the potential? On number 9, that's a misprint over there. Your potential, it should read the goal of transformation. The goal of transformation is this, that you might move out of your rubbish dump, Waldo, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the final results, of course, the final product is the perfect will of God. I want you to ponder some of these following questions. What areas of your life represent a caterpillar? What areas of your life represent the butterfly? And one final question, how and when do you plan to change it? It's your responsibility. Behold, I have set before thee good and life. Choose the good and choose the life, not the death. Now, what we've studied in this session, guess what? It's good psychology, sound theology, it's victorious living.